Very good morning to you. My name is Daniel. To all of you, it's so great to see you all in the house of the Lord, and to those of you who are online as well. It's good to have you with us. We hope that this service will be a blessing to you. Now, just the first thing first, all right? Tell you guys a secret. Every time during church service, during the worship segment, some people observe that I will always turn back and look across the aisle and look across the upper aisle. And the reason is this. I actually really like seeing you guys worship. When you raise your hands, when you lift up your voice now in your heart, and to see you guys in the moment of worship is always very encouraging to me. And today, as I was observing us worshiping, it suddenly occurred to me, even though with the restriction, it reminded me that Coos is actually not a very small church, right? That's why we run three services. And it's a blessing to when the church grow, but the downside of that is that over three services, sometimes people can get lost. You know, I do try to go around, talk to people before and after service to find out about your life, to pray with you, but it's almost impossible to do that. But we really would like to pray with you, all right? If you have any prayer needs, if there's any areas in your life that you need someone to pray alongside with you, please let me know or let any of the pastors know, all right? Because I really want to do that for you because I love you. All right. Contrary to popular belief, I am capable of love. All right. And so just email us or just let us know and we'll be very happy to do that. Now, this morning, I am going to return to one of my favorite Psalms in the Bible. It is Psalm 131. And I'll be reading from various scriptures throughout the sermon. But this Psalm 131 will serve as my base text and my focal point. Now, Charles Spurgeon described this psalm as one of the shortest to read, but the longest to learn. It is one of the Song of Ascent from a collection of 15 psalms which pilgrims sing as a form of preparation of their heart for worship when they make their way to Jerusalem for the yearly feast. So without much ado, I'm going to read from Psalm 131 now. If you have your Bible, you may follow me or you can refer to the screen. Amen? And it goes like this, Psalm 131, verse 1 to 3. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have come and quieten myself. I'm like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forever. I'm going to read another passage, and this time is taken from the New Testament, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, which I'm sure is familiar to a lot of us. And Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, grant us today's ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to comprehend what you will bring us today through your servant, this imperfect vessel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, over the many years where I have served as a full-time worker, I've been asked some questions, the same questions over and over again from different ones at different junctures of my journey. Some of it goes like this, why and how did I become a Christian? Why did I give up what I gave up to enter into full-time ministry? Why didn't I give up when times are hard? Why do I sometimes continue to persevere in full-time ministry even though my work don't seem to bear fruit? Why did I stay the course sometimes during long periods when I'm wallowing in the valley, which I think some of you would have experienced before in your walk with God? And my answer to various ones at different times is consistent. My answer is because I have said yes to Jesus when he called me to follow him. Because my friends, when Jesus first called me, just as when he first called you as individual, no matter how many years ago that is, through whatever shape or form, when Jesus first called us to follow him and we say yes, Jesus did not call us to a denomination. Jesus did not call us to a church membership. Jesus did not call us so He can endow us with gifting. Jesus did not call us to a ministry. He did not call us to a vocation. He did not call us to leadership. He did not call us to comfort. He called us to die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, and I quote, "When Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die." Every Christian have a death wish. Now you may think this is too strong and too heavy a way to start a sermon, Pastor, on a Sunday morning, but it is the truth. But I have good news for you. There is a reason why we were called to die. And the reason is that so that we can be born again, so that we can be rebirthed. That is why we call ourselves born again Christians. Some 2,000 years ago, there was an encounter, a secret encounter on a rooftop in the middle of the night between a man called Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee by day, but a Jesus admirer by night. He acknowledges that Jesus is from God and he wanted to know the secret to the kingdom of heaven. And through the narrative in John chapter 2, verse 2 to 3, we learn of this encounter, and it says, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God. For no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" And that is what Apostle Paul reiterated in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 to 12, when he refers to our death and rebirth through the form of a sacrament that is our baptism, which I read to us. "In him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, root by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." My friends, the date of your baptism is also the date of your death anniversary. This is how serious baptism is to us as disciples of Christ. It is not only an initiation into the kingdom, it is not only a pathway to eternal life, but it is the beginning of death. And sometimes this significance seems to be lost on Christians, whereby we forgot the significance of baptism, which is our death. And sometimes I would even suggest that non-Christians seem to know the significance more than us. I was a youth pastor, I was a children pastor, and oftentimes I hear non-Christian parents saying, you know, they'll tell their kid, "I'll let you go to church. I'll let you attend cell group. I'll let you go for church activities, but don't you get baptized." Because they know the significance of baptism, that it is a point of no return. I still remember the day of my baptism. It took place more than 10 years ago on a hot afternoon in my old church located within the vicinity of the St. Andrew's Junior College, of which some of you are teaching there, right? The whole place in the old chapel was buzzing with activity that afternoon. It was my date of baptism. Everyone was crowding around the baptism pool. I remember touching the water. The water in the pool was lukewarm, but the hearts of the baptism candidate was on fire. I remember my brother, who was instrumental in bringing me to Christ. He was pushing his way through the crowd to get to me. And when he reaches me, when I was standing there in a row holding my, I can't remember the rights to read, right? He said this, "Pao Ping." Okay, Pao Ping is my nickname. Don't ask me why it's so girly, all right? It's not your problem, right? He said, "Pao Ping, everything will change. Everything will change after you go into the water." And boy, did everything change after I came out of the water. From a man who was rude, unkind, and selfish, to a man who was trying his best to be less rude, less unkind, less selfish. From a man who was always setting his eyes on the wrong thing, to a man who tried to train his eyes on the Bible. From a man whose speech could recite a whole poetry consisting mainly of Hokkien swear words. You thought Pastor Joseph was something? You didn't hear me yet. To a person who tried to watch his tongue and be honorable in his words. But the hard part was not putting to death the external behavior. That is only behavioral modification so that people can see. The hard part, as I became a Christian after I have died, after weeks, months, and years, the hardest part to put to death was what was inside me, not outside me. It was putting to death, putting off the old man that clung onto us, as Paul has spoken in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. There's a reason why Paul used that analogy. The old man that clung onto us. Because in the Roman Empire, one of the worst punishments they inflict on their worst criminal is that they will sew a body or put a body, a dead body, onto the body of the criminal. And the criminal is to travel and live with the dead body for weeks to no end. Until the rotten flesh and the maggots will infuse itself to the criminal. And I can understand how difficult it is to put away the old man. I think some of us can understand that. It wasn't an external part of trying to talk nicely or acting kindly and behaving holy. It was putting to death what is inside, the unholy nature, the sinful nature, the carnal desires, the craving for sin. The craving to set my eyes on things that is below on earth rather than set my eyes on things that is above in heaven. The struggle to not chase after these things but to pursue God's righteousness instead. After Jesus had declared the Beatitudes and taught them how to pray and how to fast, they had a discussion about money, how to serve money, how to store up treasures, what to wear, what to eat. What about our earthly security? And Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, do not get me wrong, right? Pursuing God doesn't mean we enter into the monastery. But if you want to, I won't stop you. Pursuing God's righteousness doesn't mean we cast aside all earthly ambition whatsoever. Pursuing God's righteousness should not come at a cost of us doing things and pursuing things excellently in the name of the Lord so that He may be glorified. Pursuing God's righteousness doesn't mean we stop desiring and asking God for things. By all means, ask God for things to make your life better. But as I mentioned, it is not the act of asking things that is wrong, but it is the motivation behind why we ask what we ask for. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Two persons can say the same thing to a person, give the same feedback to a person. One say it to help his brother improve. One say it to tear him down. Two persons can ask for a job promotion or a different portfolio. One asks because he genuinely believes that he can help the organization or even the church. While the other asks so that he can have power and satisfy his own selfish ambition. Two persons can want a better salary. One wants it to give it away and to share with the poor. One wants it to satisfy his material craving. I'm sorry the introduction took a little bit longer, but now we arrive back at our base text today, which is Psalm 131. In Psalm 131, David paints for us a very beautiful picture of what mature men and women in Christ on the sanctification process can look like. He paints for us a picture of how men and women who have tried to win themselves can look like. He's describing for us what a weaned child looked like by describing himself through this psalm. Verse 1, my heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I've come and quieted myself. I'm like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. The psalmist here tells us that his heart is no longer proud. It is no longer lifted up. He has learned humility. His eyes are not haughty. He is no longer arrogant. He no longer considers himself superior over others. He no longer judges others. He goes on to tell us that he no longer concerns himself with things that is too great, too wonderful, in some translation, too difficult for him. He rejects selfish ambition, self-promotion, and he knows that if things are meant to be, things will meant to be in God's timing. He no longer strive. And then in verse 2, he tells us that he is now calm. He is now contented like a weaned child with his mother. David is perfectly peaceful in whatever situation that God will place him in. And it's important for me to let you know, it is not as if this psalm was written during a time of peace in David's life. Though there's no time stamp to this psalm, commentators largely believe that there were only two possible scenarios or occasions when this psalm was written. The first possibility was that David had written this when he was hunted down and running for his life like a dog by Saul, who accused him repeatedly. The second possibility when this psalm was written was when David was despised by his own wife of being vulgar and undignified in 2 Samuel, which make this psalm all the more remarkable because it was written with a calm, quiet, contented soul during a time of great trial and tribulation. I don't know how you feel after reading this psalm and hearing this psalm and what emotions is conjured up within you. But I reached church early this morning at 6 a.m. and in a room, I began to read this psalm over and over again. And within me surged a sense of envy that was bordering on deep jealousy. I wish my heart was as calm as David. I wish my soul was as quiet as David. And God knows how much I wish I am as contented with my life as David was. And as I was concluding the sermon earlier this morning, the Lord brought to my mind the many times that my heart have been proud. The many times my eyes have been lifted up. The many times I have concerned myself with things too great and too difficult for me. It wasn't even my affair, but I got involved. I remember the number of times where I have not been thankful and contented with my life. And I thank the Lord for reproaching and correcting me this morning in a loving manner. You know, I don't know if you have met or heard people who come to you unabashedly and profess that they have no regrets in their life whatsoever. And they say, you cannot regret something you have done. You can only regret something you have not done. You know what? I secretly am jealous of them. I'm in awe of them, but I simply cannot identify with them. Because I know of many regrets in my life. I'm ashamed of many things in my life that I've done, the mistakes in my life. And a lot of those mistakes are a direct consequences from my actions as an unweaned child. When I know what is right, but I do not do, and I do what is wrong. When I demand to have my needs met like an unweaned child, I need it, and I need it now. When I'm only focused on my own needs, and I'm selfish and blind to the needs of others. When I act selfishly to cause harm not only to myself, but to the people who love me. I remember, I'll quote you one example. I remember many, many years ago when I first got baptized. I don't know about your stand about unequally yoked relationship. But I was taught in my parish, and I am convicted myself through the reading of scriptures, that I will not be unequally yoked with another non-Christian lady. By the time, actually before I was baptized, I already known this girl. She was pretty. She was so beautiful. I want to put her picture up, but my wife is live streaming the 8:30 and my mother-in-law is live streaming now, so I think I better not. Yeah. Hi, Mom. Because I go home, the lock changed. The food got poisoned at night. But I know what was right, and that is to cut off that relationship. No more contact. Tell her my stand. But I dragged my feet, you know. I dragged my feet like an unwind child because I wanted to satisfy my emotional needs. I dragged it so long, I indulged her, I led her on. She's from Japan. Over a period of time, she moved to Singapore. And after that, finally, I've managed to tame my unwind child. I told her the truth. She was heartbroken as I was heartbroken. She had changed her life to come here. And now I was leaving her in the lurch. She later on got married to someone else in Singapore and she got divorced. Her life almost was ruined because by me. Because of the unwind child. Not choosing to do what is right. No, I'm not angry with myself. I'm just getting emotional, all right? But you don't have to just look at me as an example of the unwind child. The pages of the Bible are littered with examples of the unwind child. I could bring you right to the beginning in the Garden of Eden and trace it back to our first human parents, Adam and Eve. They had everything going for them. They had each other. They were with God. They were in paradise, untouched. And the only thing that they have to do to maintain paradise is to obey that instruction of God. Don't touch that fruit. You know what happened? Faced with the temptation, the unwind child syndrome surfaced, and they reach out and grab the fruit. And paradise was permanently lost. And everyone suffered as a result of that. The unwind child will persist in having things their way even when they know it's wrong. You could also learn from David, the author of this psalm. He wasn't all prim and proper before he wrote this psalm. You remember that infamous account in 2 Samuel? You could point to that stage in David's life as his pinnacle as the king of Israel. He had everything a man could ask for. He exercised great influence and power. He held great prominence. He enjoyed immeasurable, unimaginable pleasure. But still, to an unwind child, it is not enough. The walk that he took on the rooftop that evening, that night, when he chanced upon a beautiful woman bathing, suddenly a craven lust developed in David. Oh, and he's an unwind child. When you have a need, it has to be met right there, right now. He promptly summoned for the woman to be delivered to his room. He had her, he cast her aside, he had her husband killed. Never mind that she is the wife of his general. Never mind that she was going through her monthly purification. Never mind that he knew it's against the law of God. When an unwind child wants it, he wants it right now. You give an unwind child a little bit, he wants more. Then he wants a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. But it is not just individuals who are susceptible to that brief moments of insanity of the unwind child. Nations and generations could plunge and fall to that. Numbers 11, the Israelites have been delivered and brought out of Egypt. They have witnessed the Lord's wondrous miracle work through their deliverance. They were on their way to the promised land. They were sustained by the Lord's provision through manna, delivered through the sky, freshly baked every day, bread talk from heaven. And they could eat as much as they want, gather them, eat as much as they want. But suddenly the Bible tells us that the unwind child syndrome struck. And some of them started developing a craving for meat. And suddenly the people suddenly crying out for meat. And when they couldn't get their way, like unwind child, they complained, "If only we had meat to eat. And all the free fish we ate, and the cucumbers, the watermelons, the leeks, the onions and garlics we had." And they concluded their complaint and direct their anger at God's provision. "But now we have lost our appetite. Everywhere we look, there's nothing but manna." They wanted meat. They craved meat. They complained for meat. And you know what happened? God gave them meat. The Lord sent a whirlwind that brought a host of quails which started dropping onto the ground, and there were so many, it formed about 3 feet deep on the ground. And the Israelites were happy and they began to sink their teeth into the quails. And the Bible tells us that while the meat was still stuck in their mouth, before they had a chance to chew it, the Lord struck them down with a plague. And the place where they died were named graves of those who crave meat. Next time your children complain about vegetable, tell them this story. The unwind child doesn't know what contentment is. And you know, if you have not realized by now through my own experience as an unwind child and all these examples that I've mentioned to you, and maybe even through some of your own examples of the unwind child, is this. Sometimes, when you persist hard enough, when you persevere hard enough, sometimes the Lord will let you have your way. Even though those things are not good for you, even though those things may hurt you, even though those things may hurt others, that is the scariest thing about free will and about God, that He will let you have your way. And when you finally have your way, you may look back and say, "I actually shouldn't have wanted that." My friends, how is your soul doing today as you are seated there or at home listening to me? Is your soul calm? Is your soul quiet? Is your soul contented? Or is the peace in your soul shattered by the cries of the unwind child? You know, I wish I can calm you down today. I wish I can say a prayer over you to calm you down. I wish I can say a prayer to quieten your soul, but I can't. I wish I can lay hands on you to fill you with contentment, but I can't. Because only you and me can win the unwind child in us. You know, I actually didn't preach this yesterday. I prepared part of it, but I couldn't bring myself to preach this sermon at the Saturday service. Because I felt like I would come across as judging us. I will come across as throwing rock down your well or kicking some people when they are down, but I am not. I am really preaching this out of love, out of my duty to you as a pastor. I told someone, if I can just cause some of us today to put away with their pride, if I can cause some of us today to stop being so stubborn by insisting your own way, which is hurting the people around you, if I can make some of us, even just one of us, give up on our selfish ambition, if I can just make one of us give up on our ungodly desires, if I can just make some of us stop sinning or decide, attempt to stop sinning, if I can just make one friendship better this morning through this sermon, if I can just make one marriage better through this sermon, if I can just make one workplace better through this sermon, because everyone would have humbled themselves, then I would consider this sermon have not been preached in vain. I'm going to conclude now and I invite Pastor Eunice to come to the stage. I'm now going to conclude my sermon by reading the last verse of this psalm. Hear the words of David. He says, "Israel, Put your hope in the Lord both now and forevermore. In the final verse of this psalm, David calls on the nation. He calls on you and me to put our hope in the Lord both now and forevermore. You know, granted, to be honest, sometimes it is easier to place our hope in the forever than the now, because we can't see forever. It's an unknown. But it is a little bit more difficult to put it in the now, because it is now that we face trials and tribulation. It is now that we face temptation. It is now that we are contending with the unweaned child. But when it comes to the theme of placing our hope in God, there is no better person than David to encourage us. The theme of hoping in the Lord is a recurring one in David's life. He wrote about it aplenty, Psalm 25, Psalm 31, Psalm 43, just to name a few. But what makes David well-suited to talk about placing our hope in God is not the number of times that he wrote about it. It is the circumstances under which he wrote about it. And if you examine David's writing throughout the psalm, it is often time when the night is the darkest that hope shines the brightest in David's life. No darkness can extinguish the hope in David's life, because David understood that his only hope is in God. When I first became a Christian, I chanced upon an author named Cervin Hughes, which may be familiar to some of you. I enjoy his writing so much that I worked for his organization briefly for a while. There was one thing that Cervin talked about that stuck to me until today. He rationalized and wrote that every person in the world was created with a hole in them. And that hole is a God-shaped hole, because it is a hole that only God can fill. People don't realize this, and they often try to fill this hole with other things. Man's acceptance and assurance, praises, money, possessions, titles, positions, reputation, career, alcohol, drug, fame, sex, or even their spouses. But nothing can ever replace God. Nothing can ever replace God. Nothing can ever fill that hole. Perhaps that was the same thought that was on St. Augustine's mind when he prayed and said to God, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." This is not a psalm that only talks about rest. This is not a psalm that only talks about hope. This is a psalm that bids you and me to return to the Father's arms. Can I invite you to close your eyes while I pray for you? Every eyes closed, every heart bowed. Father, we come before you bare and naked, because it's pointless trying to hide things from you. You see through every man and woman in this hall. You know us because you made us. Grant us your grace, Lord. I'm going to pray for the first group of people. These are the group of people who are wavering right now. You are in between opinion. You know what is right and you know what is wrong, but you can't make up your mind. You are what Paul described his predicament in Romans chapter 7, verse 15. "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do." You're on the brink of decision. You're getting very close to doing what you shouldn't do. I have one word to you today, and I pray that the Holy Spirit will impress this upon your heart. Just one word. Stop. 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 And there are those who are struggling with the unweaned child. You have given in to the unweaned child, and you're not doing wrong. And you are so knee-deep into your mistakes, you think there is no way back. I tell you, there is a way back. by making a decision, even a desire to say, I'm going to get out of this. I'm going to shut the unwind child up. I'm going to turn to the unwind child and say, shh. Father, I pray grace for this group of people. There is no condemnation in Christ. For even when we are faithless, oh God, you are faithful. Grant them the strength. Grant them the courage and tenacity. Never mind the cost that they may have to pay. Help them get out of it. And a third group of people are all of us here. All of us. All of us still have the remnants of the unwind child. Next time you are prideful, next time you are haughty, next time you are judgmental, next time you feel the need to prove yourself, next time you feel the need to satisfy your craving lust, I say this lovingly to all the unwind child in us, and I proclaim this. Grow up. Grow up. Grow up. Our Father in heaven, today we come into your holy presence. Where there's light, darkness is cast out. I pray for a supernatural grace upon each and every member of KUS, upon each and every Christian, that you fill us with your spirit, with your comfort, with your hope, with your healing, and that we will all begin to humble ourselves, and that we may become a blessing not only to those that we love, but a blessing to the nations. So Lord, I send off my beloved, your beloved, the apple of your eye. So my friends, go in peace. May the love of God, the grace of Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people say, amen. God bless you. Service is over. I'll see you guys next week. God bless.